Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, with me this morning to Matthew 9, and we're going to look at verses 35 through 38. And I'm going to share something with you today, or begin sharing with you something today, that will probably carry over into next week. And actually, what Cameron shared with us on Wednesday night really kind of is a good primer for what we're going to be sharing. And I want to go ahead and read the scriptures first, and then I'll kind of set it up for you a little bit. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38 says, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogue, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" You know, we're all called to make disciples. More particularly, part of my responsibility as a minister is to help equip the saints to do the work of service. You know, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, the Bible said that Jesus gave gifts to men. He mentions apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And these he gave to equip the saints to do the work of ministry so that the body of Christ can be edified and built up by what we each participate. You got that in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12? I just want to see that in the NIV. Notice in the NIV it says, "So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up." So our responsibility really as ministers is to equip saints to do the work of ministry. How many of you know when you're talking about ministry, really you're talking about others? Amen? So much today, the problem with the church today is so much of the time our focus is really more on ourselves than it is on others. I know when I was talking with Rick Ramsey, my good buddy that I traveled with for a number of years doing Holy Ghost meetings, before we began traveling together, he was on a staff at a church in Northern California. And part of his responsibility was to order the books for the bookstore. They had a little bookstore just like we'll have pretty soon. And he would order various books. And being a minister himself, he would always want to order these resources and these books that were about, you know, the gifts of the Spirit and helping to resource believers and teach them how to minister to other people. He said, but invariably, those books didn't sell very well. He said the books that sold really well were kind of what we'd call the Christian self-help books. How do I get my healing? How do I get my blessing? And don't get me wrong, we certainly believe that our God is a healer. We believe that our God is a blesser. We talk all the time about not forgetting all his benefits. He forgives all our iniquities. He heals our diseases. He redeems our life from destruction, so forth and so on. But how many of you know God does not want us to have an unhealthy focus on ourselves? Now, I believe that really this is one of the reasons why people's lives, even in the church, are so messed up, that they're constantly so preoccupied with their own lives and focused on themselves that oftentimes, rather than being thankful for what we have, we're simply focused on what we don't have. How many of you know we live in a very egocentric society? It's all about me. And so many people's life emphasis and energies are spent focused on themselves rather than the things of the kingdom. And that even affects the church. And oftentimes that's even our attitude as believers. In fact, I want you to hold your place here in Matthew 9, but I want you to see something also in Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23. These are some verses that some years ago, the Lord had me really focus on. He would not let me get away from these verses. We kind of just camped on them for a while, and it was just something the Lord dealt with me about ongoingly. Matthew 16, and this is right after the incident, you might remember, where Jesus says, "Whom do men say that I am?" And there's various responses. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're, you know, John the Baptist come back from the grave. And then he asks them, of course, the pertinent question, "Whom do you say that I am?" And of course, Peter came out with a $64,000 answer to the $64,000 question. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus turns to him and commends him and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." So I'm sure Peter's feeling pretty good about himself, feeling his oats. But then Jesus changes the conversation, and notice what he begins to say immediately after that. Verse 21 of Matthew 16, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. Now, whether you realize it or not, that did not fit in to the Jewish mindset of what the Christ, the Messiah, was going to do. They thought he was going to raise up a natural earthly kingdom and set them free from the yoke of bondage they were suffering under the Romans. So Peter kind of takes it upon himself to correct the master. Verse 22, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." And how many of you know our priorities are not to be set on ourselves, but on the will of the Father? We're not supposed to be so focused upon ourselves. We're supposed to be focused on the kingdom priorities. And you know, how many of you know the path in the kingdom to an abundant life is completely contrary to that of the world? In fact, in the kingdom, the way up is down. Listen to this. When we exalt ourselves, we are humbled. When we humble ourselves is when He exalts us. We're not to serve our own interests, but we're to serve the interests of others. It's when we lay down our own lives, the Bible says, that we find it again. And the Bible said it's more blessed to give than to receive. How many know this is completely antithetical, completely opposite of the way that it is in the world, because it's the way of love. And the fallen sin nature of men wants them to focus on self and self-interest. In fact, the fallen nature, the sin nature, will promote self-interest at the expense of the interests of others. The extreme expression of that is to murder. And I'll tell you what, if ever our headlines are filled with the sin nature of men, it's today. I've never before seen so many stories of women taking the lives of their own children because of some man that doesn't want to be bothered by their children. We've heard horrendous stories of people who have killed loved ones and different things just because their own interests, as far as they saw it, were at stake. And that's the fallen sin nature. It's shocking to us because we live in a quote-unquote civilized society, but it's really just the natural outworking of the sin nature. The love nature, by contrast, is totally the opposite. The love nature of God promotes the interests of others at the expense of its own interests. Of course, the extreme expression of that was Jesus, who laid down His life for us. And how many of you know, if that nature is in us through the new birth, we likewise ought to be seeking to promote the interests of others. And it's not just that we're trying to shove our own interests, but if we're going to see promotion, if we're going to see advancement, if we ourselves are going to be blessed, then how many of you know it's incumbent upon us to invest into the lives of others? That's the way we ourselves are blessed. And I said all that simply to say that if we have all of our focus on ourselves, how many of you know we're never going to have eyes for a lost world? Amen. Jesus, on the other hand, had compassion for a lost world. Again, listen to His words in Matthew 9:36. It says, "But when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd." What do sheep with no shepherd look like? They look lost. If you know anything about sheep, they're dumb animals. And I think there was something there the Lord was trying to gently say to us. But how many of you know sheep without a shepherd are aimless? They're without direction. A sheep will simply follow its own appetites, even off of a cliff. They have no direction. They are aimless. They are desperately dependent upon someone to give them direction in life. And this is a great metaphor for the lost world. And Jesus says that we're to have compassion for the lost world just as He does. Can you say amen? If we don't recognize the influence that oftentimes our culture and society has on us, we'll be so egocentric, so self-focused, that we will miss the very opportunities that God is setting right before our eyes to reach the lost world around us. In 2007, I was pastoring in Vermont at the time, and I was experiencing some real frustration. God began to deal with us about being very missional, very otherly focused in our church. And we're talking about developing a missional mindset. And I remember we were at a Sunday night prayer meeting. We'd have Sunday night prayer meetings periodically. And this is a season in which we were doing that. And we had had a great international ministry, really. God had opened some doors for us. Many of you know I'd been to India for a couple of times. I'd either actually just gotten back from my second trip to India, or I was about to take my second trip. We had some television ministry over there, as well as in the Philippines. And for a smaller church, God had opened some real wonderful doors for us in international ministry. And I was thankful for that. But as I'm sitting there in my little church in Vermont, and many of you know, the Northeast in particular, and in general, and Vermont in particular, are very, very liberal, very left of center. And so to have a church there is very important that you're making an impact on your community, because there's not a lot of strong expressive voices for Christ in that part of our nation. It's the most irreligious state in the Union as far as how many people are involved with church or believe in the gospel, so forth and so on. And so I was kind of expressing some frustration that I had in my heart, and I really believe it was a God-stirred frustration. You know, that's how God gets us out of our humdrum, is He starts to stir us with some frustration. And you know, really, if you don't experience some spiritual frustration, it really is indicative of an absence of hunger in your heart for the things of God. Because if you really love Jesus, if you're really, you know, taken up with God, you want to move forward in your walk in relationship. There's going to be times where you're going to feel like you've hit a barrier, kind of hit a wall, and you want to get it past that. You're going to want to go deeper in God, and there's going to be some frustrations because of barriers that you sometimes encounter. Well, we were kind of experiencing that as far as our church is concerned. And I said, you know, Lord, I'm so grateful. I'm so thankful for this international expression of missions that you've given us. And I said, but Lord, here's the problem. Between my house and this church, several miles, are thousands of homes filled with literally thousands upon thousands of people who don't even know we're in town. Now, let me say this about talking to God. If you don't want an answer, don't ask Him a question. And so I was kind of expressing that frustration to God, and I was kind of putting it out there in the form of a, what can we do about this? Or really, what can you do about this? And the Lord said this to me. He said, the problem with my church is they're trying to fish out of their own bathtub. And there ain't no fish in their bathtub. He said, if you want to catch fish, you got to go where the fish are. And I knew exactly what He was saying to me. And from that point on, our church did become more missional. It became more outwardly focused. We began to be very intentional about reaching out and engaging our community. But I got to be honest with you. When God said that to me, I inwardly groaned for several reasons. Number one, I knew that it was going to take me outside my comfort zone in a couple of different ways. Number one, I'm a Bible teacher. I'm not an evangelist by nature. That's not my gift. I'm very comfortable with the church and in the church house and teaching Bible truths to people who are glad to hear them. How many of you know sometimes we go to engage the world and we want to give them answers for questions they're not even asking? Amen. And then by nature, I'm kind of more of a shy person. A lot of people see you, if you're a public speaker, especially if you tend to be a little bit more dynamic in your delivery, people just assume, oh, you're a gregarious people person. No, that's my son. He's never met a stranger yet. He can talk the paint off a wall, even if it's not interested in hearing what he's got to say. Me, I'm a little bit different. If I'm not real conscientious about the other individual, I'll find myself looking down, kind of staring at my shoes. It's just kind of my nature. I don't think I was that way when I was younger, but over the course of time, I think, as I've gotten older, I've just gotten a little bit more that way. Not only that, but I knew that I was also going to have to sell this to the church. How many of you know it's very possible in a local church where people know and love one another that we can kind of cloister ourselves in this little safe environment. We all love one another. We all kind of do our little kumbaya thing on Sunday, and we go back, come back Wednesday, and you know, in between, we put up with that old nasty lost world that Jesus, by the way, loves and died for and sent us into the world to reach. But still, I knew I was going to have to sell them on this. I'm going to have to make this apparent to them that this is the direction that we as a church need to go. And we're going to have to create some programs for reaching out and engaging the world. And then I knew that was going to mean exercising some muscles that we as a church had not even developed. How many of you know every church in America today is a missionary to its community? The days of hoping people are going to take the initiative and just come to church on their own have pretty much long passed us by. Amen? Now, sometime I was working in another area. We had an outreach, many of you know, in the North Central Coast for a little while over in Paso Robles. And I was teaching along these same lines, in fact, this fundamentally same message. And I came over here to this verse 37 where the Bible said, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And it was one of those epiphanal moments where God just says something to you and it's so real to you at that moment. And I began to think about all the potential harvest that's out there in any given city, any given community. Do you realize if you were to take the collective memberships of every church in town and set them in one area and put all the rest of the people in another field, another area side by side, it would be massively larger, those that aren't going anywhere, that have no involvement with church or have a very casual involvement, no necessarily relationship with Jesus in any kind of vital way. And I remember we would go have our services and we'd have our little group come and they'd be so blessed. And you know, here's the thing. You can preach a message and have people blessed and individual lives can be being changed, and that's great. But if you're not careful, you can become so myopic and just see that you forget that there's all these people out there that don't have a clue of what's happening in the kingdom or anything regarding kingdom interests or anything else. And so we would go drive to get a bite to eat before our long drive back to Taft, and we'd be going to Chili's or wherever, and I'd see all these people walking the streets, and they hadn't been anywhere that Sunday. They hadn't even thought about it. They're just going about life as usual. And I thought about that verse where he said, the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And all of a sudden, I just got this kind of revelation. And I thought, we've got a huge church. The only difference is they're all out there right now. They haven't come in yet. But how many of you know that's the way we've got to see that harvest? That's God's potential church of tomorrow. And God's called us to reach the world around us. Can you say amen? You know, we're all called to make disciples. And I know these verses can be kind of trite to us sometimes, but go with me to Matthew 28, if you will. And I want to look at what we call the Great Commission. I almost hate to call it that anymore because these words, you know, we put them on clocks and bumper stickers and things like that and decorate our house with them, and they cease to even speak to us anymore because we're so familiar with them. But I want you to take a look for a moment at what Jesus commissioned the church to do. That means every one of us have a part in this. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. It says, and Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So Jesus both commissioned and authorized the church to go and make disciples of the world. And you know, the thing is, we may not be authorized and commissioned to go everywhere in the world, but we're certainly called to reach the world that's immediately around us. And I think that's one of the things we have to be careful of. We don't want to set our eyes so much on the global context of missions and the big picture that we kind of forget the local immediate picture for which we're really responsible. Now, you know, Jesus here, when he's talking about this in Matthew 9, he is kind of talking about a larger context. I guess you could call it a regional context. In fact, notice again, verse 35 and 36 of what we read at the beginning. It says, did Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Then it says, but when he saw the multitude, so it's a good number, all these communities, we're talking about Valley Acres, Derby Acres, Taft, Ford City, Maricopa, said when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. You know, when we talk about reaching the lost, it can become very nebulous and impersonal. We start thinking about the lost that are out there somewhere. Amen. And it sometimes gets very difficult to wrap our mind around that big picture. It can become very self-defeating if we don't break it down into something more doable. In other words, we've got to personalize the harvest. How do we do that? Two things in particular I think we can do. Number one, pray. And I want to challenge us as a church, you know, to not only on our own personal lives, but also corporately to become very harvest-minded about reaping the harvest and making it a priority in our prayer. Notice Jesus says in verse 38, therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So Jesus' first injunction to the church and to his disciples was not to go, but to pray. Now let me say this about prayer. Prayer does not change God. God will be the same before you pray, while you're praying, and when you get done praying. But prayer does change you, and prayer changes things. And here's the key. Whatever you pray for, you have an investment in. You'll probably never really care for the harvest. You'll never probably care for the lost all that much until you earnestly begin to set your heart to pray for them. You know, when I was in Tulsa and Rick and I were traveling, we'd come off the road and we were involved with a church pastored by Mark Brzee called World Outreach Church. And it was a very missional church. It was a very missions-minded church. In fact, they had about 51% of the income of that church going out the door to international missions. And so a lot of the people that came to that church came to their Bible school called Damata School, which is a school of missions, and they were sent out to various nations in the world. So it's a very mission-minded church. Not every church has that same focused to that degree. We all are missionaries in one sense, but not necessarily every church is going to have a missions Bible school and put 51% of their income out to world missions. But that was the focus that God had given them. But one of the things that they did, and I thought it was so great, is they had kind of almost like a 24/7 prayer thing going on. And what they would do is they had some rooms in the building. At that time, they were actually in a particular facility. They've since moved to a much nicer, larger church. But at that time, they were in the ministry facility. And what they would do is they would open up certain rooms during the day for prayer teams to come and pray throughout the day. So you might be scheduled at 9 a.m. or you might be scheduled at 10 a.m. Well, Rick and I, when we were off the road and at home, once a week we would go in and spend our hour in prayer. And, you know, we would pray just however God led us. And it was cool because they'd have maps in the room. And, you know, as you pray, you might find your heart directed to one particular part of the world. You're just kind of praying in the Spirit. And so they would pray for world missions. Well, Mark Brzee said that it's very interesting that, of course, a lot of these are, again, missions students. And he said as they would be in these prayer rooms in their hour praying, he said oftentimes their hearts would be drawn to a particular nation, country, region, whatever. And he said as they would continue to pray for those areas, God would begin to put a love for those people in their hearts and a love for that nation in their hearts. And he said ultimately a lot of these people ended up being sent out as missionaries to these various places where their hearts were being drawn. You're probably thinking, I knew it, Pastor, you're trying to get rid of us, trying to get us to go to all these different nations. No, because we're not all called to go to the far-reaching nations of the world, but all of us are called to reach the world in which we find ourselves. Can you say amen? And as we pray for the world around us, as we pray for the harvest, God will certainly put a heart and love for the nations on the inside of us. Can you say amen? But not only that, but as we begin to pray, we begin to exercise the tremendous authority God gave us to reach the world. Go with me to Matthew 18. This is kind of a Matthew day. We're all over Matthew today. Matthew 18, and we'll look at verses 18 through 20, talking about our authority in prayer. You know, it's amazing sometimes we use prayer as a last result rather than as a first or last-ditch thing, rather than putting it as a primary priority in our lives. And what is phenomenal about prayer is how well it works. Now, I'm not being facetious when I say that, but you never find anywhere in the New Testament where prayer is a maybe, maybe not proposition. Where it's a, I sure hope it works proposition. It's always a certain proposition. For example, think about some of the things Jesus said. Ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened. Is there any ambiguity there? No. Jesus said if you ask, you receive. Now obviously there are conditions. The Bible even says that when we ask, we don't ask, you know, amiss according to our own desires or lusts. But the Bible said that if we ask anything according to His will, the Bible said He will hear us. And if we ask according to His will and He hears us, Bob goes on to say, then we know that we have the petitions we've desired of Him. It's amazing how as I begin to pray for people in my world of influence, as a pastor or as someone on a job and praying for people that I work with, it's amazing how God begins to deal with their hearts. If we'll simply pray, God will move. But if we don't pray, God won't move. In fact, I've quoted this to you many times. John Wesley said, it seems as though God is limited by our prayer life, that He does nothing for humanity unless someone asks Him to do it. And the reason why is because of these verses we're about to read. God has delegated tremendous authority to the church. Notice this in Matthew 18, 18 through 20. Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. In other words, if you take the initiative on earth, I'll back you up from heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now, we've used that last verse, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. And we've used that for church service. In other words, we can have a small group, just a couple of us. We say, well, you know, if two or three are gathered together in His name, He's there. Well, friend, the Lord is there if just one of us comes, because I brought Him with me. How about you? This is not talking about that so much. It's talking about this issue of agreement in prayer. That wherever two or three are gathered together, in other words, in His name to pray, to do kingdom business, He's there to bring to pass what they pray. Think about it. If just two of us agree as touching anything that we ask, obviously that's in line with His will, He will do it. He'll begin to respond. And how many of you know it is the will of the Father but we reap a harvest in our community. And the thing is, we're not asking God to do anything contrary to the will of people. I promise you, there are people right now in this community on the edge, on the precipice of making a decision for Christ. They just need a laborer at the right place, at the right time, to share the right words with them and show them and demonstrate to them the love of Christ, and they will come into the kingdom. Can you say amen? But the initiative starts with us. It says, whatever you bind will be bound. Whatever you loose will be loosed. You know, there's some people for whom you are not the ideal laborer. Amen. Family tends to fall into that category. Have you ever tried to witness to your own family members? You know, it's interesting, when we started the work in Paso, Maria would always invite her boys, you know, say, hey, if you guys want to come. And then, of course, when we started the work here, you know, and they would say, thanks, Mom, but always decline. And so, you know, that's great. Put the invitation out there. It was never a hard sell. Just kind of put it out there. But, you know, one of the things we began to do was pray. And it's funny because Landon joined the Marines and then he shipped out and goes all the way to Florida. And guess who his roommate is? It's a preacher. And a preacher's son who is himself a preacher. And so they start engaging in conversation. And of course, he's, well, my stepdad is a preacher. So he calls me up asking all these questions about, you know, kind of what's the background, the name of the denominator. You know, he's not quite sure about all this stuff. And so he said, now you wrote that book. And so I ended up sending both Landon and this other young man a book that I wrote, you know, just to kind of satisfy his curiosity a little bit about it. But you know, it's amazing how you think, you know, if we don't do it, if I don't handle it, if I don't get it done, but God's got laborers in other parts of the world, friend. Amen. And I might be the laborer to your relative that you can't reach. Because they know your life. They know how you lived before you came to Jesus. You know, you maybe you've lost a little bit of credibility with them, but someone else can speak into their life. Amen. So God will send laborers to those whom you love. The most amazing story I've ever heard, and there's a number of you here today who've not heard it, so I love telling my stories again anyway, so as my people will tell you. So I want to share with you the greatest story along this line of the influence and power of prayer was with my friend Rick Ramsey that I mentioned earlier. Rick grew up in a home that was not a Christian home, to say the least. He won his father to the Lord on his deathbed. He died of an overdose. Drug-related overdose, and both his brothers were killed in drug-related murders. And Rick was kind of in that environment. Now, he wasn't a drug dealer or anything like that, but that was the environment in which he found himself. And so he said, I didn't want to go that direction. He didn't know the Lord, but he said, I don't want my life to be like that. So he said, I'm going to kind of change my company because the people, and you know, environment is huge. You know, the Bible says, you know, bad company corrupts good morals. I often say it this way. Friends are like elevators. They'll take you up or down. Amen. You'll rise or fall to the level of your associations. We say all these things to try to get across this biblical principle. And so he said, well, I'm going to change my group. So instead of hanging around the, you know, the bikers and the druggies, as he called them, he said, I started hanging around the jocks. And he said, I found out the only difference was instead of drugs and sex, it was booze and sex. So he said, I really didn't improve my crowd. So he said, in other words, he's in this searching place. Now, during all this time, there is a woman in the Midwest, I think it was like Indiana or Illinois, someplace like that, little Pentecostal woman and her sister, whom God used mightily in prayer. And God spoke to them, now get this, I want you to move to California, I have a work there for you to do. Think about how much God loves people. You know, God spoke to me when I was in Oklahoma to go to Vermont. You think, Lord, isn't there anyone local who can take care of the job? But God will send whom He will to get the job done. So this lady and her sister moved to the Sacramento area where Rick was living. And they hooked up with a little Assembly of God church because that was their denomination. Kind of a little traditional church, you know, singing the hymns and having the choir and all that kind of thing. But every day she's praying for the area. She knows God's got a work for her to do it. She's a prayer. So she began to pray. She's loosened, she's binding, she's exercising her authority, you know, that God has given her. Amen. Well, one day she's in choir practice. Got a little choir robe on, got her little, you know, folder out there and she's singing. And the Spirit of the Lord speaks to her and says, I want you to go home. I have somebody I want you to meet. Now, during all this time, Rick is having the most unusual experiences. He's in a rock and roll band. I mean, 70s rock and roll. He said, I want to be the first white Jimi Hendrix. He's playing guitar 8 hours a day, all day long, you know. And one of his lead, you know, he said, back then, this was like the Woodstock days almost, you know. And so he said one of our lead guitar players, he went to some concert and they're passing a bong around. And he said he took a hit on something. He said he never did come back down to earth. He said he'd be playing a solo. It's supposed to be 8 bars long. And 24 bars later, they're having to stop him and, you know, hey, you know. And he said that was just kind of the culture, you know, drugs and everything. And he said, I was in this band and everything. And he said, I happened to be at my, and he said, I'd be in a concert. I'd be in a Led Zeppelin concert. He said, everybody's passing tossing the joints around, the bongs around, and they're all having a good time. So all I can think about is hell. And he said, there's no context, there's no reason why he should have been thinking about that, except for some lady in the Midwest whom God had sent to Sacramento to pray for the lost. And God knew his heart was searching for something. And so her prayers found him. And he said, I'd start thinking about hell. I'd start thinking about eternity. Am I ready to meet Jesus? And where did this come from? He said, the only church experience I had was when my grandma would take us to the Baptist potluck. He said, we'd go a week before and the week of just so it looked like we weren't just there for the food. And he said, that was the end and all, that was the beginning and end of my church experience. So anyway, this woman speaks to him, go home. I have someone I want you to meet. Well, she goes home to the apartment complex in which she and her sister are living and decides that she's going to go first by this young man's apartment to remind him that they have the Bible study that night. They had a Bible study going on in their home, like a little home outreach. You know, this during the Jesus movement, all this was really big back then. Some of you might remember. Well, this gentleman happened to be the drummer in Rick's band. And Rick happened to be there at his house when she stopped in. So she said, so-and-so, don't forget we have Bible study tonight. And he kind of rolled his eyes, yeah. And Rick said, he said, something went off inside me. Bible study? Bible study? I want to go to Bible study. So he went that night, and they start witnessing to him. And all of a sudden, he's like telling his drummer, come on, dude, we got to do this. Let's give our hearts to Jesus. Well, they did. And their whole group got saved. And then all their friends got saved. That's the problem with a lot of us. We haven't had any lost friends for a decade. But all their friends were lost. So they're telling all of them. He said, I'd try to witness to people and then realize I don't know any scriptures. But he said, we'd do our best to share the gospel with them. Well, they all got saved. He said, we had a revival in that little Assembly of God church. His rock band became the worship team. Can you imagine those little ladies with their buns trying to keep up with that stuff? But they loved them, they received them, and they had a revival in that church. And I could tell you more stories in relation to that, but I'm just showing you the power of prayer. You know, we cannot assume who is and who is not ready for the gospel. And a lot of times we exclude people under the assumption that they're not ready for Jesus. And that's a false assumption. Oftentimes there's people who do not look anything like what we consider to be the kingdom predictables that are ready to give their hearts to Christ and be saved. Can you say amen? You know, I'm kind of going to coast to a close here. I just want to share a few things kind of in closing. But you know, it's interesting. Prayer is not an end in itself. That prayer of hers led to the evangelizing of Rick and all of his friends. And like I said, they did not look like what you'd call the typical kingdom prospects. And I'm going to kind of skip to the end of some of the notes that I have here, because we'll get into the woman at the well a little bit next week and talk about her. But I kind of want to zero in on something that I've been alluding to here about the people that don't look like they would be the typical kingdom prospects. Paul Scanlon is a fellow that's had a lot of influence in my life. He pastors in Bradford, England. And those of you that don't know, England in general is a very unchristian nation. It's kind of like Vermont in that about only 1% of the people in the whole nation even go to church. And many of them go to dead, dry religious churches, no vital connection with Christ. So obviously reaching people is at a premium. So their focus is really on, you know, making the church applicable and relevant to the world around them. And so he was talking about, you know, he had kind of come over. He's kind of well known now because he had great success there in Bradford. And he said he came over to the United States and he was actually doing some ministry with Joyce Meyer. Many of you know who she is and their great ministry in Springfield. But he said, I was there in Springfield. And of course, this is the buckle of the Bible Belt. No, actually, I take it back. They were down visiting in Branson. And he said, everybody is saved in Branson. And he said, we went to like a local theater to see one of the shows. And he said, the ladies that are like, you know, working behind the concession stand, it's time for a shift change. And they're praying with each other before shift change. And he said, you know, people aren't just giving you popcorn and a Coke. They're giving you popcorn and a Coke and a word of prayer. And he said, it was just a little bit almost too Christian for me. He said, I'm used to a lot of sinners around me. So he said, everybody around me kind of looked the same. And I'm thinking, oh, wow, this is a little bit almost too Christian. It was like freaking him out a little bit because he's used to all these pagans that he's reaching out to. So he said, they went to a Starbucks, and he said, you know, of course, all these Christians, everybody, you know, especially after church, You know, they come flooding into the place and they all look the same pretty much. He said, except for the lady that was working behind the counter. He said she was a young girl, probably in her 20s. And he said, when I saw her, I thought, ah, finally. He said she had a mohawk and he said it was spiked. She had tattoos, dark makeup. And he said, finally, a sinner, someone I can relate to. Because they're always reaching out to these kinds of people. So he said, I went up to her and he said, I couldn't help it. My hand was just drawn to her spiky hair. And he said, I kind of touched it. And he said, that's magnificent. That's the last thing she expected to hear. And he said, how long does it take you to do your hair in the morning? And she said, oh, it takes me a couple hours. And just kind of engaging her in conversation. And he said, and she said, yeah, but you know, I'm kind of getting tired of it. You know, I've had it for a while. He said, well, you know, my son-in-law is kind of like an extreme sports person. And of course, his son-in-law is in the church, very involved with the church. But he said, he's got a mohawk. But he said, he'll bleach his and put like leopard spots in it and bleach the top of it. He said, have you thought about doing that? He said, don't get rid of it. Just pimp it a bit, you know? So he's having this kind of conversation with this girl. And finally, inevitably, she gets to that, well, what do you do? And he said, I almost don't want to tell her because I think it's going to end the conversation. And he finally says, well, I'm a pastor and I'm here in the area doing some guest speaking. And she was shocked. She said, you're the very first Christian that has had anything to do with me. She said, I've actually thought about moving out of the area because oftentimes I can tell the judgmental looks that I get and I don't really quite fit in, obviously, you know, with everybody around. And I've kind of thought about leaving. And so he just kind of just invested a little bit of himself into her. And talk to her and just share the love of God. Nothing overt. He didn't give her four spiritual laws or a tract. He didn't do, you know, grievous bodily damage with his testimony. He just simply shared the love of Jesus with her. And he said, when he went back to the table, the people that were involved with Joyce Meyer's ministry said, you know, that really challenged us. So because before you went up there, we had spotted her. And we were kind of thinking, and this is where a lot of us are at. And I'm not saying that there's not some valid things here too. They thought, you know, this woman must not have a very high esteem for her to be, you know, wearing her makeup like that and be dressed like that. And so that's kind of, they're putting her in that box. But he's used to dealing with these people, and so he was right at home with her. How many of you know we could do with being a little bit more right at home with the people of this world? And like I said, some of us, you know, I remember, I'll just share this, and it's almost embarrassing for me to share now, but it was when I was younger in the Lord, and I was pastoring my first church in my 20s. And I had been always into heavily when I was a younger man. You wouldn't know it now. But I was heavily into weightlifting when I was younger. And everybody, you know, that was kind of, I was identified with that. Everybody knew I liked to lift weights. So I remember one of my church ladies, she was an old, kind of a grandma. And she asked me, are you still going to the gym? And I thought she was going to kind of say, well, you know, you really need to give yourself to spiritual things, brother, and kind of lay that carnal stuff. So I thought that's kind of where this was going to go. And I said, well, you know, I used to more. And I said, I've kind of gotten away from it because, you know, it takes a lot of my time and I need to be in the Word and yada, yada, yada. And she said, oh. And I could see this disappointed look. I said, why? She said, because my grandson, who I so want to see come to Christ, goes to the gym. And I thought, if you were going to the gym, then you could have that interaction with him. You could talk to him. And here's an interesting thing Paul Scanlon said too. And this is kind of, man, I'm way off my notes, so we'll just fly with it, okay? He made a great point. He said, our interests are our points of connection. He said this. He said, the world you cannot enter is the world you cannot reach. So if all we do is read the Bible, watch Bible programs, and talk to Bible people, and never leave our Bible world. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about carnality. I'm just talking about if we never reach outside our small world. Amen? He said, we're never going to be able to reach or talk to anybody. And he said, so, you know, he said, I found out that our interests are our bridges into these worlds. And he said, you know, he said, I found out that, he said, I'd walk my dog by the canal. And he said, my dog, he said, the great thing about a dog is a dog won't leave people alone. We all have our little personal private space. But a dog doesn't. A dog will eat the sandwiches in your picnic basket. And so he said, I'd be walking my dog and my dog would, you know, stop to hike its leg and pee on the lady's baby stroller. And he said, invariably, while your dog's relieving itself on someone's baby stroller, you kind of want to enter into conversation. Sorry about that kind of thing. And he said, inevitably, I would end up in conversations with people and often it would open up a door. He said, a lot of people don't need to be super spiritual and take witnessing classes. He said, they just need a dog. They need something to drag them outside of the world of themselves and their little Christian cubicle. And he said, later, I began riding motorcycles. He said, then it got worse. I went to Harleys. He said, these people operate in chapters. He said, all of a sudden, when I started riding Harleys, he said, all of a sudden, there was a world open to me that I didn't even know about. I know I was talking, listening to one well-known pastor who pastors in Louisiana, and the Lord talked to him and said, you know, you don't know any sinners. You need to go do something. He said, go join the country club. He has a big, prestigious church. So he said, I went and joined the local country club. And he said, one day I'm out on the range. He said, all of a sudden there's a professional golfer that he said, if I named the name, every one of you would know who he is. He said, and his caddy. And he said, the caddy saw me and recognized me from our television ministry. And he came over to me and he said, aren't you so-and-so? And he said, yeah. And he began to engage him in conversation. All of a sudden, this golf pro came up to him and said, you know, I've got a question. And began to talk to him about the things of God. And before you know it, he said, this guy came to my church. But he would have never done so had he not put himself in a position to reach the world. Now, go with me one more verse and we'll quit. Go to, I've just totally obliterated this whole message. Go to Matthew 21. And we'll look at verses 28 through 32. Notice what Jesus here says. He says, but what do you think? A man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father? They said to him, the first. Now notice what Jesus says. Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Now what Jesus is saying is this. He said, there are some people whom you will approach that by their outward disposition they seem to be a no. But when you get past that, you find out behind that very thinly veiled no is really a yes in the heart. Others, like these religious Pharisees, would appear to be a yes. If anybody was going to embrace the Messiah, the Savior of the world, shouldn't it have been the ones that had been praying for His coming? And they totally missed the boat, and yet all the sinners and harlots and tax collectors and the bottom of the barrel band, if you will, they all embraced Him gladly. It's interesting. Again, I'll just close this story with Paul Scanlon's story one more. He said he was he pastors in Bradford, but they also have an outreach in Leeds, which is a much larger city in the north of England. And he said that I guess barber, hairdresser, whatever you'd call it. He said, I have a guy I go to on a regular basis. I've been going to him for years, a couple years. He said, so you know, we kind of know the deal. I go in like on a Monday on my day off. And he said, you know, sometimes we might do some small talk, but he said, if I bring a magazine in and start to read, that's kind of my way of saying, you know, I want to read, I want to be left alone, just cut my hair. You know, and he said, we kind of have this, you know, we've already been through all this. We know each other, he knows what I do, I know what he does, and we've already exchanged a pleasantry, so we have this kind of already established thing. He said, I go in one day, and he's not there. So they said, well, he's not here today, but so-and-so, who's a new, you know, hairdresser, a new haircutter, he's here, and he could do it. And he said, all right, okay. So he sat down, and this guy begins to do his hair. And of course, he said, I've got my magazine, which is my signal for leave me alone. I don't even want to be bothered by Jesus right now. I'm on my time off, you understand, kind of thing. But he said, as I'm reading my magazine, this fellow keeps asking me questions. So who are you? What do you do? Blah, blah, blah. And so finally he comes out. He said, well, you know, I pastor a church. Actually, we have a church in Bradford, and we have an outreach over here in Leeds. And then the young man out of the blue says, do you accept gay people in your church? Now, how many of you know this can be a real hairy thing here to answer? Do you accept gay people in your church? And he said, God just gave me what he said, it was like a word of wisdom to my heart. He said, we don't accept gay people, we just accept people. He said, what do you mean? He said, well, I've never really sat around and thought, how would we respond to a gay person coming through the door any differently than we would any other lost person seeking Jesus. You know, he said, Jesus didn't die an extra 5 minutes for the gay people. Now, he's not condoning a lifestyle. What he's saying is, it's a whosoever will may come. So he said, well, I can't go to my mother's church. She's Catholic. And I guess at that time, the Pope had just kind of made some kind of broad statement about homosexuality and so forth. And so he said, all my parents know, or parents' friends know that, you know, I have a gay lifestyle. And so I go there. It's very awkward for them. And I don't, he said, so I just was wondering if you accept gay people. He said, you'd be very welcome to come. And he said, the very next Sunday night, he came. And the funny thing was, he came with a medium, like a fortune teller, a medium. And yeah, so you got, you know, a fortune teller and a gay guy. It's kind of like a joke. The fortune teller and the gay guy go into a church. And so they're both in here. And he said, I see them out of the corner of my eye. He said, I preach the message. And he said, what was really interesting, he talked to them later. And the medium told him. Now, you know, these people deal with familiar spirits and the devil and so forth. But you know what's interesting, what she said to him? She said, you know, and this is her terminology coming from where she does. There's a good energy in here. You'll be okay. Now that's interesting that she could, half the church can't pick that up, but she did. Amen. You know, it's interesting, that's even biblical. You know how many times the devils would cry out and say, Jesus, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God? And the church people couldn't even recognize him. So anyway, he said, I don't know that they gave their hearts to Christ. I don't know that they made any commitment. But he said, what was interesting to me, he said, I had been inviting my regular barber for 2 years with all the promises in the world. Oh yeah, I'll come. I'll be there. Never showed up once. But this guy who would have seemed to have been a no was a yes. You know, the thing that we have to realize is that the world is searching. You know, one thing that's universally known by people is there's something wrong with the world. It's not supposed to be like this. There's not supposed to be mass killings. There's not supposed to be terrorism. There's not supposed to be hunger and plagues and starvation. Something went wrong. That's what we call sin. And because of sin, there's death and separation from God. And the world, regardless of their fanfare, regardless of their excuses, know it in their hearts. And there are a lot of people that are looking for answers to bridge that gap. And they're trying to fill that, plug that space with every imaginable thing. To dull the appetite, to satisfy the hunger, to plug the hole. And they haven't found the answer because that answer is only one place. It's in Christ. It's like, I think it was Augustine who said, our hearts are restless until we find our rest in Thee. Amen. You know, I just want to encourage us as a body to be bold. To step outside our comfort zone. People are worth us stepping outside our comfort zone. We'll talk more about it next week. They're worth the inconvenience. They're worth us being a little late for the next meeting. How many of you know, if we structure our lives so rigidly that we don't have time for people, we can have all the excuses in the world, but at the end of the day, Jesus said, go make disciples of the nations. And there's plenty of people right here in the sphere of our own reach that we can touch. Some of us have a lot of sinner friends. Amen. And you know, I'm not talking about doing grievous bodily damage with your witness. I'm not talking about holding people down and saying, I'll let you up when you pray this prayer. Because that doesn't work. But I am talking about having our eyes open to see the harvests that are white unto harvest. The fields that are white unto harvest. Can you say amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Father, so much for the power of your Holy Spirit. Right now, I just want you to think of a person or two in your life that is lost. Somebody that doesn't know Jesus, a family member, a friend, a coworker. And I just, you know, as the Lord in the next weeks and in the next year, months, whatever, as we focus on these things, and we'll talk about them periodically and bring it back to focus, but I want you just to have eyes for the harvest. Friends, I know that there's things still amiss in our own lives, but it's like anything else. You know, you can look at a beautiful painting. I've said it a million times. You look at a beautiful painting, it looks great. But the longer you look, it can be painted by a master. But the longer you look at it, you'll find a flaw here, a flaw there. If you keep staring at only your life and your interests, there'll always be other things you want. Other things you wish you had that somebody else did. But if we'll just get our eyes off us for a little bit, and put them on the fields that are wide into harvest, and put our attention and focus on kingdom priorities, we'll begin to live an abundant life, not because of the things we accumulate, but because of the fact that we gave our life away. And it's more blessed to give than to receive. So I want to challenge you to have your eyes open on the fields that are wide into harvest in our day, in our time, in our area, in our sphere of influence. And Father, we pray for these, Lord God, family members, loved ones, people we know. Father God, I know all of us have folk that you have brought us into the circle of so that we can be a witness and a light to them. And I just pray today, Father God, that you would help us to reach out to the world around us, that we'd be a light in a dark place. I thank you, Father, for opening doors of opportunity, Father God, that we do not even anticipate or expect. But I thank you, Father God, that you'll open up hearts around us everywhere we go. We thank you for it. We believe you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. If there's anyone here, heads bowed, eyes closed for just a moment. If there's anyone here and you've never made Jesus the Lord of your life, it's the simplest thing you've ever done. But it does take a genuine commitment of your heart. Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. The thief comes to steal, to kill, to destroy. The longer you keep Jesus out, the longer you give invitation to the thief to rob. And so I want to encourage, if you've never asked Jesus into your heart and made Him the Lord of your life, He wants to come in and reorder your life. He wants to restock the shelves of your life with the things that matter most. Peace, joy, right standing with God. And He will do that in a moment of time if you'll make a genuine commitment to Him. If you've never made Jesus the Lord of your life, we're going to pray this simple prayer together. And I want you to pray it with all of your heart. And if you mean business, I want you to tell someone, maybe the person you came with or me or somebody, I pray that prayer with Pastor today. I gave my heart to Jesus. Just say this with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I come to You in Jesus' name. And I ask You to forgive me of my sins. I believe that Jesus died for me, that He bore my sins on the cross and paid the penalty for every sin. Now I ask, Jesus, come into my heart. Be my Lord and Savior. Change me. Make me Your child. I receive You, and I receive the free gift of salvation that You offer. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Isn't God good?